your Bible or in your bulletin to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This morning, we're going to look at the very famous 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, probably one of the most beloved parts of the Bible for many, many people, Christian, non-Christian alike. And so what we're going to see is, we're going to see that while the church in Corinth was very, very, very gifted, it was not always so loving. And so what the Apostle Paul helps these believers in Corinth understand that a person can be very, very spiritually gifted. A person can be very, very sharp theologically and at the same time lack love for other people. It's easy to be a star at some level in the church but be not so concerned about the weaknesses of others. And that's what was going on in Corinth. That was really the problem in Corinth, is that it was a five-star church, but it was struggling in many different areas of relational conflict and disregard. So let's read this and pray. So Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Let's pray. Gracious Father, even in the, even in simply just a simple reading of this text, our hearts are stirred. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher. We acknowledge to you that we too can be those who maybe have theological accuracy in certain areas, may have giftedness in certain areas, but we confess that we can have a preoccupation with those things over the cross and over even our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So we pray you would be our teacher, Holy Spirit. Open our ears. Preach to us. We ask it in your name. Amen. So we see the, isn't it true, though, when you read 1 Corinthians 13, you just sort of go, oh. Well, we see the theme right here at the beginning of chapter 13, right here in this very first verse. Great gifts, great ideas of giving. If I give myself, give my body to be burned, give all that I have to the poor, these sorts of things. But if I don't have love, apparently what was going on in Corinth is that these people in Corinth were speaking, it was a five-star church, as I said. They're speaking in the tongues of men and of angels, whatever it means to speak in the tongues of angels. They had prophetic powers. They had knowledge of divine truth. They had great faith, but they did not have love. And so what was the problem? Well, at least this, their focus in Corinth, apparently, was their giftedness and their spirituality rather than Christ and Him crucified. They didn't live their lives in the light of eternity. They didn't live their lives in the light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. They didn't live their lives in the light of the judgment, when the partial would become complete and the temporary would be brought to an end. They didn't live in that light. They lived in the light of the here and now. They lived in the light of the gifts that they saw themselves having and the knowledge that they had. And you know, I can remember listening some time ago to a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13. And I remember particularly some of the illustrations that the preacher used based on the hit song by the Beatles, "All You Need Is Love." Now, everybody over the age of five in here remembers that very famous song. But what you may not know is that that song was first sung publicly in the first live global satellite television broadcast ever, in the Summer of Love in 1967. It was the time of love-ins and love-fest. Some of you older people probably regretfully can remember you knew what that was. And in a nutshell, what this was a message from John Lennon and the Beatles to the world. Now, it's very risky that half of the people in here are going to be singing that for the next week. But many millions then, all over the world, and many millions since then, have sung along with that song countless times. And yet, as this preacher observed, one could argue that the generation that embraced that song as its theme was the generation most characterized by self-love, the generation that laid the groundwork for the culture of self-love and narcissism that followed. And on top of that, the two most famous Beatles, Paul McCartney and John Lennon, famously and publicly fell out time after time after time. They just didn't like each other, much less love each other. In fact, I had to do some Googling to confirm this. But in that recording session, John Lennon insisted that everyone wear green for some reason. And so Paul McCartney wore a green shirt that he had crafted himself, but tucked behind his left ear was a red rose. It was just his way of saying, I'm not doing what you want me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. So what was the problem? The problem was this, is that the song, "All You Need Is Love," didn't have the power to produce what it preached. It didn't have the power to change people's hearts. It didn't have the energy to produce patience and kindness and to do away with envy and boasting and all these other forms of self-centeredness. In short, "All You Need Is Love" could not produce love. I looked up the words. I don't know when the last time you've actually, you know, how many times have you sung a song and you sing it and you're just going along with it and then all of a sudden you go, okay, that's kind of dumb. I mean, even the words, I read through the words, it's like, no, it just can't do what it wants to do. And the question is, why not? And the answer is because love, true love, the love we see displayed and argued for in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is beyond human capacity. You sit down with 1 Corinthians 13 and say, you know, I'm getting ready to do this with my wife. And I'm telling you, you will not. We don't have in ourselves the power, the resources, or the will truly to love. There's every single one of us in this room. We by nature are self-centered. We are. We're by nature self-centered. And that's the reason for so much disappointment in relationships. Because we're self-centered. Kind of like one of my kids said to me when he was about five, "I want to do what I want to do." I'm like, okay, I get that. I'm just a bigger version of you. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is that agape, which is the word that's used here, this is not some word for friendship or some word for sexual love. Agape love is not an emotion or a feeling we simply drum up after listening to a song telling us that all we need is love. Love is a principle of action that endures when emotions want to quit. As one writer put it, love represents the power of the new age breaking into this age. Love is the only vital force in the world which has a future. Love stamps on this life the life of heaven, where love for others dominate life with God in the communion of the saints. Love displays itself in a life of active regard, respect, and concern for the welfare of others. One writer puts it this, it's the quality we see on the cross. It's the love for the utterly unworthy. It's a love that proceeds from a God who is love. It's a love that is lavished on others without a thought whether or not they are worthy of the love. It proceeds from the nature of the lover and not from any attractiveness in the beloved. Jesus set his face resolute toward Jerusalem out of love for his people. You know, the same can be true in the church today among professing Christians. We can have great gifts, we can have great teaching, we can have great learning, great faith, and we can have little concern for those who are not so great. The traditional divisions in this text are pretty easy. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, verses 8 through 13. In verses 1 through 3, Paul says that without love, now get this, this is an interesting way of describing it. Paul says without love, we are spiritual zeros. Without love, we are spiritual zeros. No matter what our gifts are, if we have not love, if we have not a lifestyle of love, we are nothing. I mean nothing. I don't care how many glossy magazines you get on the front of. If you have not love, you are zero in God's estimation. We can give all that we have. We can give all that we are for the good of others. But if we have not love, we gain nothing. What Paul is telling these Corinthians, who are so proud of their gifts and not really concerned about the ones who aren't as mature, more self-centered in their own spiritual worlds, what Paul is saying is, look, said unless love for other folks, which is grounded in Jesus Christ and His cross, unless that kind of love for other folks provides the motivation for you using your gifts. Unless it provides the context for you using your gifts, unless it provides the goal for you using your gifts or any action you take, then your gifts and your service count as nothing. Four through seven, Paul says love is active. And he says it's visible in how it plays itself out in community. I think one of the things one of the commentators did a good job doing is he portrayed love as an action. If you read it in 1 Corinthians, it looks like it's a noun. It says love is this and love is that. But what one writer says, and I think he says it rightly, is you need to turn these things really into verbs because it's a verb of action. I told the Inquirer's class that at the very end of the class that Francis Schaeffer used to say that love is the one argument in favor of Christianity that nobody can argue with. I mean, you can argue about, you can get in an argument about creation, you can get in an argument about evolution, you can get in an argument about the inerrancy of Scripture, you can get in an argument about virtually any theological subject that you can think of, there'll be somebody that will be happy to argue with you about it and argue well about it. But if you go to help somebody at 3:30 in the morning who's stuck in a snowbank, and you show up at that snowbank with a cup of hot coffee and a hot donut, and you help that person get their car out of that snowbank, there is no argument against that. There is no argument against that. It is an action that is the unassailable apologetic. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, love is active. You don't talk about love. You love. Love is active and visible in how it plays itself out in community. Well, as a general rule, the Corinthians, frankly, they were impatient. They were unkind. They were jealous. They were conceited. They were selfish. They were arrogant. They were rude. They didn't care about the welfare of others. They were resentful and they were suspicious. Other than that, they were okay. And what Paul says is, he says, that's not love. That's not love. And here's where I think this particular commentator is on track with the way he treats this. He says, that's not love. Love is not so much that love is patient. It's love waits patiently. Love is a verb. Love waits patiently because love knows that sometimes timing is everything in helping other people. Love shows kindness. Love is generally good-natured. One person put it so beautifully. He said, the word here for kind, it suggests the warm, generous welcome the Christian always gives, doing his utmost to be thoughtful, helpful, and kind, and always in a pleasant way. There's a warmth. There's a warmth associated with this agape love. Love does not boil with jealousy and envy. Now, let me say this. In Corinth, it was a very status-conscious. I mean, it was like, I'm going to do anything I can to get ahead of you. And it's going to make me really bummed if you get ahead of me. So there was a lot of jealousy and a lot of envy going on in Corinth. So love does not do that. Love doesn't boil with jealousy and envy. In fact, to the contrary, love delights in the honor and success of others. I mean, when someone else is honored or someone else is successful, love goes, that's great. I'm so happy for you. Love is not puffed up with a sense of its own importance. Doesn't seek applause or attention. Love doesn't behave arrogantly or rudely. It's not discourteous. It doesn't insist on its own way. Love is willing to yield. Even in disagreement, love cares deeply about the welfare of the persons with whom we disagree. Love is not self-interested. Listen, love is not self-interested. And because love is not self-interested, and because love is not deluded by a sense of self-importance, love is not quick to assert its rights. Love is not quick to barge into the argument. Love is not irritable or resentful. It's not easily provoked or exasperated into resentment or retaliation. Why? Because it's not self-interested. It's not self-defensive. It's not deluded by a sense of its own self-importance. So you can't say anything to someone who understands who they are in Jesus that's really too terrible at some level. Because no matter what you say, they're going to say back to you, I'm so much worse. Everything you said is right, but gosh, I hate to tell you, it's worse than that. Love does not rejoice at someone else's mistakes. Love does not rejoice at someone else's wrongdoing that leads to that person's embarrassment or loss of reputation. Now, this was probably common in Corinth. Things would happen where someone would do something that would damage their reputation, and people loved it. And the gossip train would just get to going about it. Paul says love doesn't do that. Love does not gloat over the failures of others. If things with others are bad, love wants to help. If things with others are good, love wants to clap. Love does not think the worst of others. Love rejoices in truth. What that means is love is honest. It's not defensive. It's not scared of the truth. Why not? Because the person who has died to self-interest and who is dying to self-interest, whose trust in the Lord, who has placed everything in God's sovereign hands, he doesn't need to fear the truth. Whatever truth there is, it's truth. I can't make it not truth. So, Father, do what you will with it. Teach me through it. Lead me through it. God knows everything. He loves his children unconditionally. There may have been some paranoia in Corinth about some of this stuff. I don't know. Verse 7, agape love always supports. It always believes. It always hopes. It never gives up on people, no matter what they do. It never gives up on people, no matter what they do. That's the love of Jesus. I tell you, in the world, we can be quick to kick people to the curb. You know, we're quick to kill our wounded. That's not love. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. I remember being in McGee, and there was an old man there named A.R. Maddox. He's gone to be with the Lord now, and I don't mind his name being on a recorded tape if this is recorded. Sweet man. And I'd been a preacher there for about a month. He was my neighbor, really. He was my only neighbor. We lived on kind of on the highway. He was down the way, and I went down there, and he was a carpenter. Had about 3 whole fingers, I think. Because he couldn't see. AR, do you think you need to kind of quit doing using that table saw? No, I'm all right. Okay. A really sweet man. And so I went down to visit with him, and I never forget, he was talking about something, and there was some kind of hint of scandal or hint of something. I can't remember what it was that had been. And it predated me there. But he was so sweet. I was sitting there listening to him, and I thought to myself, okay, this is one of the sweetest men I've ever been around, because he always gave people the benefit of the doubt. Always. Never jumped to conclusions. He always gave. I remember standing in his. I know. I can tell you where I was standing in his shop. I can tell you where he was. We were having the conversation. I remember thinking to myself, "Boy, this is convicting. This is a gentleman who is giving the benefit of the doubt." I thought, "Wow, that's love. That's love." One of the writers said, "It's like Christ on the cross." Love endures scorn and failure and ingratitude, and at the end it shines out the light of Easter. Love never ends. The third and last section is the permanence of love in verses 8 through 13. Verse 8 through 13 is set up by verse 7. He says, love never ends. Another way of translating it, love never disintegrates. Love never falls apart. On the final day, as verse 9 says, on the final day at the judgment, all of these gifts that are listed, tongues and knowledge and mysteries and all these sorts of things. On the final day at the judgment, the gifts that are listed, the things that are easy to pride ourselves in, will all be brought to an end. There will be no more tongues of any kind on the final day. There will be no more knowledge in the sense that he's talking about it here. They'll all be brought to an end. Here's a question. So what sermon could a preacher preach at the judgment seat on the last day? Which text would you choose? To preach the gospel on that day, as one has put it, is this. To preach the gospel on that day would be like lighting a flashlight in the full light of the noonday sun. No sermons on that day. All the sermons are preached. All the evangelism has taken place. All the horses are in the barn. You know, love, continuing with that, is love is the one form. Think about this. Love is the one form of Christian action which is not subject to transformation into another higher and future form. Everything else is relative in the light of the future, but love is never relative. On the great last day, partial knowledge will be done away with. The big picture will be revealed. And this is why Paul can say, if you look at verse 11, this is why he can say, I used to talk like a child. I used to see things the way a child sees things. I used to think like a child, but now I'm done with childish ways. And what is he referring to? He's referring, at some level, to how these Corinthians viewed and valued their considerable gifts. And what he's saying to them is this. It's time to grow up. Corinthians, it's time to grow up. It's time to think as mature Christians whose faith and lives are centered on the cross of Jesus Christ, who is the very picture of self-giving love. It's time to live as those who look forward to the consummation. No matter what your gifts are now, the Holy Spirit says, exercise those gifts in the light of the consummation. If you focus too much on your gifts in the here and now, you will become self-centered, and your gifts will be everything. But when you remember the greatest Bible teacher in the world is not going to teach Bible on the last day. Done. The Apostle Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to see that. Yes, you're gifted. You have very great gifts. But you need to look at your gifts in the light of the cross, and you need to look at your gifts in the light of the last judgment and the last day. You know, Corinth apparently was fairly famous for making mirrors. So the imagery here that they talk about in mirrors. In this culture, mirrors tended to represent indirect knowledge. And so what he says here in verses 11 and 12, now we see things indirectly, but on the last day we'll see things directly. He says, look, presently our understanding is fallible. Even the smartest of you, even the most theologically astute, even the superstars, the rock stars of theology, don't have it all perfect. He says, presently our understanding is fallible, but it will not always be so. Presently we know in part, we put together what we know from the knowledge that we've been given, but one day the gulf between knowing God and being known by God will be destroyed. We shall see Him face to face, and we shall enjoy perfect, continual intimacy with Him one day. Now we know partially. Now we know in part, but one day we'll know and be known fully. We'll be face to face with God Himself, and we'll enjoy this perfect communion and intimacy with Him. And then the famous last verse. So now and now, faith, hope, and love remain, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love will never, the love that he's talking about will never change. It's not like the love that he talks about here is going to be a different kind of love. It's not going to be a different kind of love. It's not going to move into something else. Love is future light shining now. It never needs a change of form. You know, at some level, faith and hope remain, but they're not going to remain in the same form. Faith turns into sight. Faith is brought into the realm of sight. Hope, while it continues, it's in a perfection. It's a perfected form. All of our hope now is imperfect. It won't be that way one day. And so both faith and hope are going to remain in a different form, but not love. Love is forever going to be and remain in the form in which Christ and the cross have revealed it. It will never be different. Love will never be different from how it is revealed in the cross of Christ and in the person of Jesus Christ. One writer says this, if there is any heavenly counterpart to the qualities and dispositions of the earthly life of the church, its worship, its understanding, its faith, and its hope will all undergo modification under new conditions. The teacher and the theologian and the pastor and the evangelist will become redundant. But learning to love, learning to have respect and concern for others above ourselves, is grounded in the nature of God as revealed in Christ. And this will never become redundant, obsolete, or irrelevant. Ever. And so we have to agree, at some level, the Beatles were right. They were right when they sang, all we need is love. But they were wrong in thinking that their song had the power to produce what it promoted. 1 Corinthians 13 is not a Hallmark card. It's truth said in the context of a letter about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Only in the gospel of Christ crucified do we find the resources and the power and the will to love other people. John said, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins." It's in the light of that we live and we love.